which is chronicling the return of the nation of Israel to the land of Israel in around 520 BC after the temple has been destroyed. And we've been introduced to two prophets during our study, Haggai and Zechariah. We've read Haggai and we're almost done with Zechariah. It's interesting because we're at a point in Zechariah now that he's telling Israel about a lot of crazy things that are going to happen. And if you have your outline, I want you to take a look at it. Zechariah, Roman numeral 5, we're calling the little apocalypse of Zechariah, chapters 12, 13, and 14, at the very end of Zechariah. So Zechariah finishes his prophecy with a glimpse of the future. And this portion of Zechariah is often called the little apocalypse of Zechariah because it is a small microcosm of the entire book of Revelation, which is not going to be written for another 600 years. But you have here, as we'll walk through the text, Zechariah reveals to us the campaign of Armageddon. Again, long before John ever revealed, Jesus revealed it to John. And that's Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. And Zechariah also reveals to us in Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, the salvation of Israel, the future salvation of Israel. Then we're going to read about the cleansing of the land, how the earth is cleansed of all unrighteousness in Zechariah 13, 2 through 6. We're going to see Zechariah is going to tell us about the relationship between Jesus and Israel in chapter 13, 7 through 9. And in chapter 14, we're going to find out a little bit more about this apocalyptic campaign at the end of time, the campaign of Armageddon. We're going to see Zechariah talk about the return of Jesus Christ to earth. We're going to see Zechariah in chapter 14, 12 through 15 talk about the destruction of Satan and his allies. And at the very end of Zechariah chapter 14, at the very end of his prophecy, we're going to see the kingdom, how Zechariah predicts the kingdom as it comes forth on earth. So let's take a look where we left off last week, Zechariah chapter 12. We read these verses, but I'll read them for purposes of review. At Zechariah chapter 12, this is the campaign of Armageddon. And at verse 1, the word of God begins, "The oracle or the burden or the prophecy of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Verse 2, "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that brings reeling to the nations around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah." Verse 3, "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples," or all the Gentiles, "and all who lift it will be severely injured." And this is an important part of verse 3, the very end. "And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem." So Zechariah is beginning to tell us about this final campaign at the end of time. And I think we talked a little bit last week how this maps well into Revelation. Let's take a look at the counterpart to this verse in Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 16. And then at Revelation chapter 16, would someone mind reading verses 12 through 16?
"The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.
Okay, thanks, Jeff. So here you have, you've got here in verse 14, well, actually verse 13, a vision of the dragon, Satan, the beast, which is the anti-Messiah, and the false prophet, and three unclean spirits that emanate from these personages. And in verse 14, these unclean spirits perform signs, the purpose of which, take a look at verse 14, is to gather the leaders of the whole world, to gather them together for war. So, Zechariah is telling us that all, again, 500 years before this was disclosed to John, that all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. And Jesus tells us, tells John, who tells us, that this is basically just a satanic, this is a satanic work, demonic spirits bringing against all nations of the world to gather for this battle. In fact, take a look at verse 16. All nations of the earth are gathered where, verse 16?
Armageddon.
Yeah, Armageddon. So we often hear of the Battle of Armageddon. It's actually not a battle, it's a campaign, and it begins at Armageddon. Armageddon is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Har Megiddo, and that just means in Hebrew, the Hill of Megiddo. And so any of you have been to Israel, I know Jeff and I have been there, but you can go to Har Megiddo today. And it's a hill that looks over the Jezreel Valley. It's the battle site of many ancient battles between the Egyptians and the Hittites and Napoleon. And what the Word of God tells us is that this final battle, when the nations come up against Jerusalem, Satan is going to gather all Gentile nations at the staging point in Har Megiddo, which is north of Jerusalem. So the preparation for this battle is going to... And the staging point is going to be Har Megiddo and the plain of Jezreel, but that's just going to be the beginning. That's going to start the campaign to surround Jerusalem and try to destroy it. Luke.
Chris, in verse 13, where it says three unclean spirits, were they trying to copy the Holy Trinity? I mean, is there a little analogy there?
Yeah, I mean, so the idea is that the dragon, which is Satan, would be the counterpart to God the Father.
Okay.
And then also the Antichrist, of course, would be the counterpart to Jesus.
Right.
And then the false prophet would be the counterpart to the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
If we ever notice, Satan is always counterfeiting, half-truths, counterfeiting.
That's right.
And when we really realize that, it's a great help from the Holy Spirit for us. Be aware.
It's true. Anyone ever taken a counterfeit dollar bill before and not realized it?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, it's easy to fall for a counterfeit, and so that should be especially important to you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Just be aware of how easy it is to fall for a counterfeit. What's the best way to guard against picking up a counterfeit bill?
Look at the real stuff.
Yeah, know the real thing, inside and out. Study it. Understand it. So you close your eyes, you see it. That's why it's important for us to study the Word of God. Let's go to
chapter 1 here for the kings, for how they're going to be directed. Proverbs 21:1. As the irrigation ditch directs the waters to the field, so does God direct the thoughts and the mind of the king. And so I see it's a real issue for us to realize that who directs these kings? God does. He's in 100,000% control.
That's true. Let's take a look at, come back to Zechariah chapter 12. Keep your finger in Revelation, because we're going to go back and forth a little bit, because they're both talking about the same thing. And so, Zechariah chapter 12, we also read this portion last week. I'll read it. Zechariah chapter 12, starting at verse 4. In that day, this is the day of the Lord, day of this great battle, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But despite that, I will watch over the house of Judah and strike every horse of the Gentiles with blindness. Verse 5, and the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding Gentiles, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Verse 7. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first. So again, the Lord saves Israel. So that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. Verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And verse 9 is important. In that day, I will set about to destroy all of these Gentile nations that come up against Jerusalem. So we're going to look at the counterpart to this. Go to Revelation chapter 19. And then it, when someone gets there, could someone read verses 11 through 16?
I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Perfect. Thank you, Paul. So just kind of consider that for a second. And then would someone mind reading verses 17 through 21?
Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. To each to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
Okay, great. Thanks, Barry. So here you have it. Again, Zechariah tells us in that day when these nations gather around Jerusalem to destroy it, Zechariah 12:9 is pretty specific. The Lord says, I will set about to destroy all of these nations that come against Jerusalem. And the disclosure of that prophecy is here in chapter 19. You see in verse 11, heaven opened wide, a white horse. And who's sitting on that horse? Yes, it's Jesus, or the Lord, God of Israel. And he comes to wage war, verse 11 tells us. And his eyes are full of fire. He's got crowns on his head. And verse 13, you know, as you're waging war, it's going to be pretty bloody. So his robe is filled with the blood of his enemies. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, were following him on white horses. Verse 15, and so the Lord, as he rides on this horse, from his mouth comes a sword. And what does the sword from his mouth do in verse 15?
Isn't the sword the word of God?
Yep, and what does that word of God do in verse 15?
Beat down the Gentiles.
Strike down the Gentiles. It's exactly what you read in Zechariah 12:9. He's going to destroy these Gentiles. He's going to destroy them. He's treading out the fierce wrath of God. That's what he's doing. And then verse 17, saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men. So again, you know, this is going to be a hardcore battle. Every nation will be slaughtered, and their bodies, their dead bodies in the field will be eaten. That's the New Testament.
Now, it's interesting in 14 where it says the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So in other words, Jesus is coming and his robe is drenched in blood, and the armies are totally clean.
That's right. Who do you think those folks are? We're getting off base, but it's okay. We can go on a rabbit trail. Who do you think those people are? Are those
believers?
Those are members of the Ecclesia. And we won't go there, but you see in the first part of chapter 19, they attend something called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, where they're rewarded for their work with these white robes and linens. So let's take a look at chapter 19, verse 20. So at the conclusion of this battle, this campaign, the beast is seized, the false prophet, and these dudes, guess what? They're thrown alive. They're not even killed. They're placed alive into a lake of fire. Wow. Verse 21, all these other
Chris, isn't that
freaks are murdered and killed by Yeshua.
You're talking about the lake of fire, hell,
yeah.
Gehenna.
Yeah.
Isn't that who it's prepared for?
Yes.
It's not prepared for the Gentiles. It's not prepared for Israel.
His creation. It's not prepared for his creation. It's prepared for Satan and anyone who wants to align with him. So the idea is make your decision now. Jesus says, who's not with me is against me. Who does not gather with me scatters. So
the people with the mark of the beast
chose.
Yeah. Yeah, again, not to get off too off track, but Gehenna right now, or hell, is actually a holding place for the unrighteous dead for their ultimate placement in the lake of fire.
What did you say the name was?
Gehenna.
Gehenna.
Yeah.
So we're where we are by our choices.
Exactly. Yeah. Everyone chooses. It's called free will. You want to go there? Why did I make that decision? Well, yeah, you did. I mean, whenever you don't make a decision, you're making a decision.
Chris, in case I never get a chance to ask it again real fast, if you become a believer, you're a believer forever. If you take the mark of the beast, can you change your mind?
Yeah, so this is good. These are all good, but remember, we're going to read Revelation after our studies of.
Okay.
So we're going to go all of this in detail, but if you're a member of the Ecclesia, will you see all this go down on Earth? I don't think so. I think again, we'd have to go in a lot of different directions here, and so we will when we get to Revelation. But there's an event that's going to happen to believers, a lot like when God brought Elijah up from the earth, or Enoch. These guys didn't die. He translated them right into his presence. And there's going to be a phenomenon like that happens to the entire bride of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us.
Okay.
So because this period of time known as the day of the Lord is the express wrath of God on earth, the purpose for the wrath of God on earth is to pay people for what they've been storing up. The New Testament tells us we're storing up for the day of wrath. We're not going to get away with it. And so the purpose of the day of the Lord is, like we read in Revelation 19, verse 15, he's going to tread out the press of the fierce wrath of God on earth. But really the main point of the day of the Lord is to drive his chosen people into a place of complete repentance. There's no other option but to repent. And we're going to see that in the next section of Zechariah, so that all Israel will be saved.
Every knee will bow, every tongue confess.
Yeah. So the idea is, you know, if the Ecclesia is indeed, if the wrath of God, if Paul tells us, you, speaking to members of the Ecclesia, you're not destined for the wrath of God. If that's true, which I believe Paul, then you're going to be delivered from the wrath of God on earth. So you won't see this.
Okay, I got it.
But the point is well taken. When we read Revelation, there are going to be folks after we're gone trying to figure out what's going on.
Exactly.
And you're going to have people make a decision, even though they had before.
Right.
We're going to see when we read Revelation, you know how Paul went out and evangelized almost, we all are beneficiaries of one Jewish dude named Paul to a large degree. Well, Revelation tells us that God's going to make 144,000 Pauls. during that time period, and they're going to go over all the earth. And if you think Paul had an evangelistic campaign, you multiply that dude by 144,000, there's a lot of people that are going to get saved, but they're not going to last long. Their life expectancy is going to be like a Colombian judge.
Exactly.
Maybe a month or two.
Exactly.
In any event, that's a lot of information, and that's okay.
One of the things you said, you talked about Elijah and Enoch at that point. Isn't that the thing that kicks off all those Jews because they see them come back during this period?
And oh, yeah.
You talked about Elijah and Enoch. Well,
the two witnesses.
During the Revelation period.
No, they were translated way before,
but
in history.
But they come back during the
tribulation. Oh, you're talking about the two witnesses?
Yeah,
we don't know who those two witnesses are. Yeah. But nonetheless, they are raptured.
Good try. Good try.
So, chapter 20, after the beast and the false prophet are placed alive in the lake of fire, chapter 20, then I saw an angel, this is John, sees this angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that's the devil, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Thanks for telling us. We don't have to guess. And bound him for how long? So 1,000 years. So this initiates the messianic kingdom, the kingdom that's long been promised to Israel by the prophets. And you'll see it, verse 4, when the kingdom begins, you see John sees thrones and people sitting on thrones being rewarded for their service through this period of the messianic kingdom, which has a duration of 1,000 years. They reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. So let's come back to Zechariah chapter 12. And what I want you to keep in mind, and this is not just in Zechariah, it's all over the Bible, but we're going to see what Zechariah says about it. In Zechariah, why is it that Jesus comes back when he does?
It's time.
Yeah. But there's a reason it's time.
Well, the fullness of those that he wants to collect for himself have come.
Yeah.
And the entire world has heard his word. Because in that, when he's coming back is when everyone has heard.
But where are these nations, we just read, where are these nations going?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, who might be in Jerusalem? Take a guess. A wild guess.
You just told
Jews, right? Yeah, yeah. Okay. So this is a delivery. He's coming to save his people.
Could this be correlated to when the Passover, when Jesus came in the donkey and everything, and the Greeks came because of Lazarus raising and everything? That because that it was just totally out of the question. The Greeks or the Gentiles would come and see this Jew during Passover and be coming on the donkey because of peace and humility.
So help me out with that. What is that? What are you saying?
Well, just because it's just something that's way out of the ordinary. Or
what's way out of the ordinary?
I'm just correlating. I don't know.
That's okay. I want to know what you're saying so I can understand it.
Well, it just as you were just saying, is that it's just odd that everyone's coming together. And that's what, when Jesus first came in, that everyone was coming together at that point as well.
Okay. So help me out. What are you saying?
I don't
know. I'm just trying to understand what you're saying.
I think what he's saying is that when they came in, everybody was all excited about Jesus.
Oh, so you're saying this, happened 2,000 years ago.
Right, yeah.
Okay, so that's a great question. How do we know what happened, what we just read didn't happen 2,000 years ago? It's a good question. How do we know what we just read didn't happen 2,000 years ago?
We're still here.
Or you're still there, good. Where's Satan?
Jerusalem's still there.
Satan's not bound. He's still running around. There's no murder of a zillion nations around. Jesus didn't return.
Nope.
He didn't come. He didn't come out of heaven on fire. I didn't see him kill anyone in the Gospels. So we know that can be the case. But he does come to Jerusalem to save Jerusalem, just like he came the first time to save Jerusalem.
Yeah, right.
They just rejected him. So that's a great point, though, because unlike the first time,
this time they
won't reject him.
Right.
And we're going to learn about that right now in Zechariah. Could someone read Zechariah chapter 10 or chapter 12, verses 10 through 14?
And I will pour out on the house of David and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look at, on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Raman in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives themselves.
Great, thank you, Rod. So check this out. What's going to happen in verse 10?
Grace.
Yeah.
Morning.
How is grace going to happen in verse 10?
They'll recognize Jesus as their Messiah.
Yeah. My verse says, I will pour out. Who's I?
The Lord.
That's right. And he's going to pour out. He's going to pour something out. Who's he going to pour it out on?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, so who is the house of David?
Israel.
Yeah, it's Israel. Come on.
Israel.
He's going to pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants the spirit of grace and supplication, or the Holy Spirit, right? And it was, as a result of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Israel, what's going to happen in verse 10? My Bible says.
The realization of what happened.
Yeah, so exactly. You're exactly right. But help me just read the text. Tell me what the text tells us.
They're going to mourn him.
Yeah, we'll mourn who?
Jesus.
They're going to mourn that they killed him.
My verse does not say Jesus anywhere
no,
in here.
God. It said the Spirit.
But tell me what the text says.
Me whom they pierced.
Yes, Joe, what does the text say?
Upon me whom they pierced.
They're going to mourn the one whom they pierced. Who was they?
The Jews.
Israel, house of David. And who did they pierce?
Jesus.
Yeah, so we know again this can't be 2,000 years ago.
Right.
Because he's already pierced.
Right.
This is the crucified Yeshua. They're recognizing, and again, all the rest, we won't read the rest of the passage because we just read it, but there's a great mourning and grieving. We missed it. We missed it. Israel, the house of David. And they're more, and in fact, it's the one who was pierced for on our behalf. Those of you on our Monday study, we just read Isaiah 53. Come on, you guys. It's all about this. And there's a future, Zechariah and Revelation tells us that there's a future recognition by the nation of Israel of their Messiah, which triggers the return of him to save his people. Now, let me take you to Jeremiah. This is in fulfillment of a very important covenant that God makes with Israel. Go to Jeremiah.
Chapter?
31.
Verse.
And Lou, would you mind when you get there reading verses 31 through 34?
31 through 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again. They will not teach again. Each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more.
Thanks, Lisa. This is a very important passage given 600 years before Jesus was born. It's a promise of the new covenant. Verse 31, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a New Covenant, yeah. It's called the New Testament. We call it the New Testament. And this, and don't forget this. Please don't forget this. Who will the Lord make this new covenant with?
The house of Israel.
Yeah, Israel. Israel. All these covenants are with Israel. And he says in verse 32, it's not like the Mosaic law. It's not like the covenant of Moses. And here's the important part of the new covenant. The fulfillment of the new covenant is found in verse 34. How will we know? Take a look at the very last clauses at the end of verse 34. How will we know when the new covenant is fulfilled?
Everyone will know it.
Yeah. What will the Lord do at the as a result of this covenant he's going to make with Israel in verse 30, at the end of verse 34?
Their sin will give
them. Yeah, who's there?
The house of Israel.
Yeah, so what about their sin?
It will be remembered no more, which means I'm forgiving them.
That's exactly right.
And it's gone. It's white
That's
clean.
Exactly right. What's the precondition for the forgiveness of sin for you, Bill Bradley?
What's the precondition? It's to confess and believe in Christ.
That's exactly right. You think it's any different for a Jewish person?
No.
Absolutely not. So this forgiveness, the prerequisite to it, is the nation repenting and receiving Messiah. Come to Zechariah chapter 13, and can someone read verse 1?
In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity.
This is the fountain of the new covenant. After confession and repentance of sin, all Israel receiving the Messiah so that they can be forgiven in fulfillment of the new covenant. Well, Ray, how do we know that fulfills the new covenant? Well, don't take it from me. Go to Paul. See what Paul tells you. Go to Romans chapter 11.
Verse?
And in Romans 11, could someone read verses 25 through 27?
At least you be wise in your own sight. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.
Okay, yeah, thank you, Barry. So all of Romans chapter 9 through 11 is an answer. Paul's answering some questions for the ecclesia gathered in Rome. These folks in Rome are saying, wait a second. If Israel is God's chosen people, why did they end up crucifying the Messiah? Or why do they reject him? Why isn't he reigning? And then there started to develop the roots of this heresy of replacement theology. Maybe we replace Israel. Maybe that's what this is all about. And the whole narrative of chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Paul to this congregation in Rome is to disabuse them of that idea. No, you have not replaced Israel.
If they hadn't, you wouldn't get this message.
That's exactly right. Paul's telling these folks, don't ever think just because they rejected him doesn't mean he's rejected them. And Paul says, God forbid you ever forget, you ever think that. Don't you ever think that he's rejected Israel. That's 11, chapter 11, verse 1. It's a lot of 9 through 11. And so, Paul, thanks. He hasn't rejected Israel. So how is this all going to unfold? Well, here you have the kernel of Paul's telling us how this unfolds. Verse 25 in chapter 11. He's telling us. He's telling them back then and us today. Look, guys, brothers, Jews and Gentiles, members of the ecclesia, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Because if you're ignorant of this mystery, you're going to think you're something. You're going to be wise in your own eyes if you're ignorant of this mystery. Well, what's the mystery? Verse 25 tells us. Here's the mystery. Actually, you tell me. What does verse 25 tell us the mystery that Paul discloses here at the end of verse 25?
God does not reject Israel.
Good, but take a look at verse 25.
He had to harden them.
Yeah, someone read verse 25 again and tell me what this mystery is that Paul tells us.
I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers.
Good. So we're going to learn about the mystery in a second here.
So that you may not be conceited.
Perfect.
Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in.
Good, yeah. So tell me, someone tell me in their own words, what's this mystery?
ignorance and arrogance.
Yeah. Well, my Bible says a partial hardening has happened to Israel.
Mm-hmm. Some believe, some don't.
Yeah. So what's the difference between a partial hardening and a full hardening?
There's some that get it.
That's exactly right.
Remnant, anyways.
It's exactly right. There's no full blindness on the nation. There's only partial hardening on Israel. This mystery, I'm giving some more information about this mystery. Will this last forever?
Nope.
No. Well, how long will it last for?
The number.
Yeah, what does the Bible tell us? Verse 25.
Till all
number. Till the full number.
Till the full number of Gentiles comes in. The idea is that between the rejection and the acceptance, God's gathering freaks called Gentiles into his covenant people. The Bible wasn't written for Gentiles. It's not for Gentiles. The Torah wasn't. The Torah is to keep Gentiles and Israel separate. But there's a time where he's bringing Gentiles in, a heart of time that he's saying, come on in. Anyone who receives the Jewish king. And that time, once the full number of Gentiles comes in, then what's going to happen, verse 26?
Israel will be saved.
Now, in the Greek, what do you think the word all means?
Everyone.
All. All Israel will be saved. And guess what? What do you think Paul quotes at the end of verse 26 and in verse 27? Who do you think Paul's quoting? Paul's quoting Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jeremiah specifically, the new covenant. He's telling us the new covenant will be fulfilled when all Israel is saved. And that's going to happen when every Gentile comes in. And by the way, that's going to happen when the battle of Armageddon, Jesus comes after they confess to save Israel and kill every Gentile that comes up against Jerusalem. Once that's done, Satan's bound, and the kingdom begins. So let's pause for a second. I know Bill Bradley had a question, and then we'll get back into Zechariah.
We go back to Zechariah 12:10 again, and Riley, what he says in his commentary, I think he summarized very clearly what we were just talking about. At the second coming of Christ, Israel will recognize Jesus as her Messiah, acknowledging with deep contrition that he was the one whom their forefathers pierced. So, which is a summary. So they've recognized now that they were stupid all these years and they had it all wrong.
And they'll recognize that as a nation. Now, what's interesting, Bill, is because there's only a partial hardening on Israel, believe it or not, there's some Jews today that are recognizing it.
Yes, that's right.
There's a remnant according to grace that Paul says will always exist until all Israel is saved. Paul was one of those that remnant. John was one of that remnant. Peter was one of that remnant. A guy named Moshe Rosen, a guy that founded Jews for Jesus, is part of that remnant. There are Jews, you don't hear about them much, the media doesn't want to tell you much about them, but there are Jews today that see, man, we screwed up, and he is Messiah.
And I think one of the most powerful things you said today, too, was the 144,000. 144,000 Pauls.
That's right.
Who have seen Christ on the road to Damascus and now have that same vehement.
Radically saved and radically evangelizing the whole world.
And that's really powerful if you understand that. Because who more than anybody else, who was a Jew of all Jews under the feet of Gamaliel, then comes to the saving knowledge of Christ by a direct revelation and intervention and blinding on the road to Damascus.
And not just times one or nine times, times 10 or nine times 100, times 144,000. That's a lot of evangelism.
Chris, on the Jewish channel, there is a show, an hour show, Jews for Jesus.
Get out of here.
No.
Wow, okay. I see it on the Christian. I see it on, like, Trinity Broadcasting.
Yeah, it's really cool.
Oh, good. Praise God.
Which station is that on?
I'm sorry?
Where was that? You can see it?
I can get you the
there, channel. It's a JLTV, Jewish Life TV.
Yeah.
It's on my Comcast, it's like 224 or something like that. Yeah. But if you go to Israel today, there are Messianic congregations, you know. I don't know if we went while we were there, but you can find Messianic, you can find Jews that are worshiping Yeshua in Israel. They're not, it's not. And by the way, Israel as a nation is intolerant of Jews who recognize Jesus. Israel, the state of Israel, when it was founded in 48, was founded on the idea that we're sick of being murdered in every nation that we're in. So we want a place where you can come and not be murdered. Especially Jewish.
But there's a
so there is a part of the Constitution of Israel is a natural right, birthright for every Jew to make Aliyah. That what that means is that no matter where you're from in the world, if you're Jewish, you have a right to have your citizenship in Israel and move here, except for Messianic Jews. That right does not extend to Jews who believe in Jesus. That the Israeli Constitution is going to change one day because they're going to say King Messiah is king. And he's going to reign from Jerusalem.
Isn't that exactly what Paul was saying?
Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying.
Partially hardening?
It's a partial hardening. And by the way, that's Satan tells, or I mean, Paul tells us also, that's just not, that partial hardening is not selective to Israel. Paul tells us that even on Gentiles, Satan is blinding us, right. Blinding Gentiles. So there's this partial hardening on Gentiles too. Sure. There's a Gentiles you tell the gospel to and they will not see it. In fact, I think you could probably say, just like there's only a small amount of Jews that know Jesus, really if you can't count all the Gentiles, which is a lot of them, it's only a small number of Gentiles that really know Jesus. The rest don't want to hear.
They don't
want to hear. So again, you can kind of get a feeling as to why this might be called the little apocalypse of Zechariah. 520 years before the birth of Jesus, we're finding out about the end of time and how this is all going to wrap up. Let's read one more passage and then we'll quit. Let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 13 and I'll go ahead and read verses 2 through 6. It's going to come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll no longer be remembered. I'll also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Verse 3, if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Verse 4, also it will come about on that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I am not a prophet. I'm a farmer, a tiller of the ground. And a man sold me as a slave in my youth. Verse 6. And one will say to him, well, what are these wounds on your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, this is highly confusing. So let me just give you a synopsis of what this is being said in these verses. What's likely being said is that when this all wraps up, remember, so who do we just say earlier are the members of this counterfeit Trinity in the future?
The devil.
Satan, good.
False prophet.
False prophet, good. And the beast, yeah. Now, the false prophet is, what's the role of a prophet?
Prophesy.
Good, forecast the future. So a false prophet would do the same, but to deceive. Right. Well, the idea with this false prophet is he's probably not the only dude. There's probably a lot of folks that the false prophet is in charge of.
Yeah.
The church. are deceiving people through false prophecy. And so this is a revelation of once it's found out, once the false prophet gets exposed, the folks that were following the false prophet are going to say, look, I wasn't with that dude. And people are going to say, wait a second, you were with that dude. And in fact, these false prophets are going to freak, you know, going to be like, well, wait a second, I don't have anything to do. I never was one of these false prophets. And here, interestingly enough, check out verse 6. They're going to be identified. How are these false prophets going to be identified in verse 6?
Wounds.
Where? So this is why tattooing and cutting are so dangerous. I mean, these are really ancient customs of satanic demonism. Mm-hmm. The people that are owned by Satan, historically, have marked their ownership by cutting themselves and marking themselves. Now, you'd ask someone who gets a tattoo today, they have no idea what they're doing. But they're probably following in the steps of their father to mark themselves for him. And it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, all this cutting you see going on. Look, when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, what were these freaks doing, these prophets of Baal? They're cutting themselves. That's how you invoke your God, Satan, through a blood sacrifice. And so this is all, you know, again, nothing new under the sun. All this cutting, all of this tattooing, it's all part of ancient occultic demon worship. And you'll be able to tell these guys have been cutting themselves in service of the false prophet and the dragon. And no matter what you say, we can see. So What we'll do on the following, or actually, I'm in trial. I'll be on trial the next 2 weeks, so I won't be here next Friday and the following Friday. But after I'm on trial, I'll be back to teach the following Friday, and I'll give you that.
What's the reference for that? Do you have, off the top of your head, you know, whereabouts approximately that tattoo?
In Numbers, you know, the law prevents tattooing and piercing.
Leviticus 19:28.
Thank you, there you go. And also Zechariah, too. So.
Leviticus 19:28.
Do not cut.